Our scripture reading this evening hour is from two passages in God's Word. First, we turn to Proverbs 30, and then turn forward in our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. First, the first nine verses of Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. Man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, or have the knowledge of the holy. Who has ascended up into heaven, or descended? And who hath gathered the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now we turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I'll read just a few verses there, verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, even from the days of your fathers. You're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, even if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Ye shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruits before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Dear congregation, in the first portion of God's Word that we read together this evening in Proverbs chapter 30, we are introduced to a man who is only mentioned here in the Bible, a man named Agur, A-G-U-R, Agur. Now, we don't know much about him, but his name, when literally translated, means collector. And whether that is reflective of the fact that he collected goods or money, we really don't know, although it may be hinted at a bit in his prayer. But if it's that he was a collector of some kind, whatever that may be, he at least had access, most note, to either money or goods, or maybe to both of them. And we can glean with a sense of certainty that he was a person who desired to honor the Lord. Some have even suggested that even though in the New Testament is when God instituted the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6, that he may have been the foreshadow or the equivalent of an Old Testament deacon in a certain sense, being a collector. And we don't know that, of course, with certainty, but we do know that he desired to honor the Lord. He had a heart after God. And he prayed in verses 8 and 9 here of Proverbs chapter 30, a very heart-searching prayer. And he wanted to be kept from lies, but he also prayed, "Lord, grant me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food convenient." And he goes on and says, "Lest I be full and don't need the Lord," and not needing the Lord, I'd be stealing, he implies with that, from his honor, stealing his honor, or, he goes on, "if I'm poor, I might steal from my fellow man." And so a strong element, I trust you would agree, in his prayer is, "Lord, help me to do the right thing. Help me to do the right thing, and particularly, help me to keep the eighth commandment." The eighth commandment being, "Thou shalt not steal." And so we're in our continued series, so we're continuing on. We considered the seventh this morning. This evening, we're looking at the eighth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." Again, I'd like to read the corresponding Lord's Day to that, page 79 in the back of our Psalter books, Lord's Day 42. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer: God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate or the state, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, or ells, which is just an old term that was used, a measure that was used for measuring cloth, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by some other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness and all abuse and waste of his gifts. In question 111, but what does God require in this commandment? So first, what does he forbid? Now, what does he require? Answer: that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. And so we find an element there of the golden rule, to do unto others as we would have others do unto us. Further, also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Love your neighbor. That's really the summary, of course, the second table of the law. Thou shalt not steal. As we continue on now with our study of the Ten Commandments, we've seen a few different times that the law has several different dynamics to it and several important purposes built right within it, as the Scripture tells us and teaches us. It shows us that the Scripture does, that the law was given to mankind to both convict us and to teach us, to convict us and to teach us. That is, to show us the way of our waywardness, our sin and our waywardness. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 7 and verse 7 when he says, "I had not known sin but by the law." We can't know what's wrong if we don't know what's right. We can't know what's right if we don't know what's wrong. And so I had not known sin but by the law. But the Lord also, in his wisdom, desires that armed with a knowledge of our sin, convicted by the reality of our sin, we might seek by the grace of God to now obey Him out of a way of gratitude, of praise, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God convicts us of our sin to bring us to Christ, forgives us of our sin in Christ, and says, now, walk in the way of my law. There are some antinomians, anti meaning against, nomos meaning the law, who there's some people who purport to be Christians today, and they say, we don't need those Ten Commandments anymore. We simply are called to love our neighbors, love God and love our neighbors. And certainly, of course, we are called to love God and to love our neighbors. That's the way Jesus actually summarized the Ten Commandments, didn't he, in his ministry. In that reality of the summary of love, God gives us the specifics of how we are to love God and how we are to love neighbor. And that, of course, is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. God calls us to show us our gratitude to Him for His great salvation to us in Christ by obeying His glorious and wonderful law. And as we close this morning, we considered how important it is that we pray that we would feel that same and similar conviction that the Apostle Paul did in the New Testament, and also the psalmist did in Psalm 40 as he prefigured Christ, that he delighted in God's law in the inner man, in the heart, in the soul, that we would not only feel convicted by the law, but that we would delight in a way of gratitude to walk in the way of obedience to make us more conformed after the image of Jesus Christ. And so the law has this, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, this wonderful way of convicting us of our sin, of teaching us the way of obedience. But then we're also reminded that the law is not only about physical things, but it is spiritual, Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 14. In other words, it has a spiritual, that is a moral or an ethical dimension to it. It is not just a list, a simple list of do's and don'ts. That, of course, is the way the Pharisees viewed the law of God, that it was like a grocery list. You go to the grocery store and you see tomatoes, or you see juice or cookies or bread or whatever, and you put it in your buggy, you tick it off, and it's done. And it's kind of like a one-dimensional thing. Well, that's the way the Pharisees understood the law of God. I kept this outwardly today. I did this. This was in my life today, at least externally, and therefore I kept that commandment. But Paul says, no, the law is more than that. Yes, the law has an element of sheer duty to it, external duty, but there's breadth to the law of God, there's depth to the law of God, there's height to the law of God, there's a spiritual, moral dimension to God's holy law. And beside all this, the law is intensely practical. Intensely practical. I still remember growing up, when I was young, the preaching of the law of God, it's something that I and actually many people in church kind of looked forward to hearing, because some of the doctrine was a little more challenging to understand. But when you got to the law of God, it got to be very, very practical and helpful to hear about. But it's very practical in that it addresses matters of how we are to live our life at home, at school, on the job site, within our relationships. And it teaches us how we are to interact with others. It teaches us how we are to think, how we are to speak, how we are to live our everyday lives. Well, this evening before us, we have a, a very practical subject, the subject of theft, thou shalt not steal, which involves the subject of money and physical goods the Lord has blessed us with, and blessed us with as stewards. Now, a steward is someone who takes care of someone else's property. And in the broadest sense, we may say that God has called us to take care of His property. Because in the ultimate sense, God is the ultimate owner of absolutely everything. Whether we call it ours or whether we call it the next person's, God has ultimate ownership of everything. Psalm 50 in verse 10, that tells us that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that's a metaphorical way of saying God owns everything in the way of livestock, in the way of land, across the entire world, and has throughout all of history. Or Haggai 2 in verse 8, we are told that God owns all the silver and the gold in this world. In other words, all the wealth in this world, though we may have it in our pocketbook, though we may have it in our bank account, and the next man has it in his bank account or in his investment portfolio, it is ultimately God who holds it in His hand above all, and we are called to be stewards of that which He ultimately owns. The psalmist in Psalm 24 in verse 1 said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those that dwell therein." And so the Lord is the ultimate owner of everything, also of all the wealth of this world. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that God speaks to us also in the 10th commandment, and particularly here in this 8th commandment, about theft. Theft of that which He has allotted to our neighbor, theft that we may not have in our hearts, a thieving heart that He tells us to avoid like the plague. Thou shalt not steal. And it also should not be a surprise to us, therefore, that Jesus, being that great God-man, He addressed subjects with the element of finances and money very often. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, He speaks about taxes. In Matthew 6, about using wealth properly. Matthew 25, about multiplying our assets. In fact, In 11 of the 40 parables, so about a quarter of them, Jesus spoke or referred to money or to goods. It's a very common theme out of the lips of our Savior. And today I want to take an overview of various passages in Scripture that speak about money and goods and how we are to not steal, but rather how we are to use monetary goods wisely in God's world while seeking to keep this 8th commandment. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches us that there are a few different ways to acquire wealth or money in an honest, in a biblical way. Hard work, of course, is the first one. Hard work. Work is a blessing that God has given. In paradise, God, He gave Adam that honorable mandate to dress and to keep the garden in that work mandate, and to cultivate, to tend to it, to take care of it. That's work. It's pleasant work. And sometimes that's actually referred to by theologians, by commentators, as the great work mandate in Scripture. It's one of the three pre-fall blessings we saw this morning that has been preserved past the fall. Sometimes people, they curse work because of the difficulties that come along with it. But remember, the work came prior to the fall. It was the sweat of that's associated with work, and the thorns and the thistles that come, which are representative of the difficulties with work, that came post-fall as part of the curse. But the work itself was a blessing from God. And so he calls those who have been made in his image, he calls us to labor and to labor as unto the Lord. And we saw when we considered the fourth commandment as well, it's referred to quite commonly, of course, to the Sabbath commandment, because it speaks about keeping the Lord's day holy. But some also rightly note that it's a commandment about labor, because it contains those words within it: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the day to rest in the Lord, round his word, with his people. And so work is a part of life. Also, for a Christian, we are called to work joyfully, we are called to work thankfully, we are called to work purposefully, and we are called to realize work, realizing that it is something that the Lord has given for a gift to us. We are not to idolize work, we're not to make it our obsession. Sadly, some do at the cost of family and friends. We're also not called to be lazy, as the Scripture warns us against as well. And we ought to do what the Puritans did. They addressed work as a whole subject field area, and they were probably the ones who out of any group of people, at least in the history of America, did more for the Christian biblical work ethic than any other movement in history. And they did that by calling it vocation, or vocatio, a vocation. What vocation has God called you to? And so they would encourage, strongly encourage, already in the very youngest years, children to be praying for guidance from the Lord of what vocation God was guiding them to. And so you find passages also about this, like Colossians 3 and verse 23, that we are to work with all our heart as unto the Lord, as we serve him, because we serve, Paul says, the Lord Christ. And so work is a blessing. When we don't want to work, it's a sin. Paul speaks of that and addresses that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. He says, those who don't work and provide for their own household is worse than an infidel. And so there are several very helpful, instructive guidelines God gives us in his word regarding work. And God also teaches us that we shouldn't be lazy in light of work. And so we can break this eighth commandment by not working, and thus we would steal from God's honor, because he has called us to work as the human race. But we can keep this command by working honestly for a wage. But then, very closely related to that, God says and teaches us in his word further about our finances that we are also to save some of that which we gather in laboring. Proverbs 6, he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler provides her meat, her food in the summer, and gathers her food in the harvest. And so God says, if you want to know how to do this properly, he says you can even look at the animal world, the tiny, minuscule animal world that I have created. The ant, out of its a natural way in which God has ordained it to be, in their tiny little brains and beings, they gather and they put away for a time in need in the future. And he says, when you're thinking of being lazy, think of the ant. See, God has this way, doesn't he, of showing us and teaching us how to do it rightly. And so we save money. We shop around. We are Christians in this way. It's being like the ant, putting it away in a prudent, in a biblical way for a time in the future, whatever that may be. And so it follows also with this, therefore, then that we don't acquire goods by stealing or by playing the lottery or by refusing to pay the bills or by tricking our neighbor, also as we find a few examples and exhortations in the catechism on that, so that we would come out on top. God says very simply, you personally, he says to his redeemed people, thou shalt not steal. You personally may not steal. Now, you may notice also in the commandment that, in the exposition rather, of this commandment, the reference to the word usury here in the Bible. And sometimes good Christians have questions about that very term itself and what that even means in Scripture. And there is some confusion about that, and I just want to make a few comments regarding that. In question 110, we find a reference to usury, that it is a sin. When the Bible was written originally, the word usury simply meant interest. Period. Interest on money. And so you find places like Exodus 22 and verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, and it was usually among the poor that this was spoken of, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him usury or interest. Or Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 37. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, and then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that may live with you, take no usury nor increase from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. And so generally speaking, throughout history, the Christian church throughout the Middle Ages believed and taught that the Bible teaches that no money interest at all, no usury at all, is to be taken in any way. But very interestingly, and this is where it gets very interesting for the church today, commerce began to change in about the 1400s, the middle 1400s and onwards, and interest on money began to be part of the norm of how businesses were actually run. And so the term usury then was redefined by the Christian church. Redefined by the Christian church as meaning exorbitant or excessive interest. And today, here in, to bring us up to speed, in our 21st century, we have from state to state to state various loan sharking laws that really find the roots back in the church's redefinition of the term usury. And many Christians, they ask, well, is it wrong to charge interest at all? How should we define the term usury as it was originally written in the Bible or as the church redefined it in the mid-1400s? And that's not an easy answer. Just to give a plain and a simple answer, but just so we're aware of how that the term and the understanding of the term actually has changed throughout history. But Ultimately, however we understand it, certainly it's a biblical principle that excessive interest would be a violation, a clear violation of the Eighth Commandment. Now, as we work and as we save, we are reminded that it is not sinful. It is not sinful in any way, shape, or form to possess money or to possess goods. And Scripture makes this abundantly clear. There are many wealthy people in Scripture. There was Job, of course, one of the wealthiest. There was Abraham, a very wealthy man. They were also wealthy and godly. They didn't misuse their wealth, and that wealth was with them in various different forms, livestock and land and physical money as well. And we have to remember this because there are some people, sadly, today, that have a wrong view of worldly goods, somewhat Gnostic view. Gnostic is related to the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics, whom Paul had to do battle with also when he was writing to some of the Old Testament, or some of the New Testament churches at that time, Gnostics basically believed this, that mankind is a spiritual being trapped in a physical world. And so their understanding basically is this: the spiritual world is good, and the physical world is bad. It's evil. And the less focus that we can make on the physical things, the more spiritual you are. Now think, for example, of a life of a monk, living in monasteries without hardly anything except a robe and basic food, and somehow that's supposed to be more spiritual. It's not only not more spiritual, it's also not biblical at all. And I say that because there's movements all over within the Christian faith that have at least tendencies toward Gnosticism still today. They look around at the world and they say, it is all of this world. And of course, there is sin mixed in with everything. That's a given. But some misapply Luke 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. And so some look at that text, and they say, well, my life does not consist in the things that I possess. And therefore, if I possess a lot less, I will be more in line with God's will. Now, just on the very surface, this is just plain bad logic. It's not only bad exegesis, it's bad logic. Because a man's life also does not consist in the things that he doesn't possess. It is not the money or the goods that is the problem. Paul, he makes it crystal clear, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, he said, it is the love of the money that is the root of much evil. It's the love of it. It's not the money itself. You see, the core of a person's spiritual life is what we possess in terms of a relationship with Christ, no matter how rich or how poor we are, or somewhere in between. No matter how many possessions we may or may not have. And remember, God gave this world and the blessings that we have within it, and we are to live in this fallen world appreciating that which God has given us. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13, every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is, Solomon writes, the gift of God. Now, it is sinful, of course, when the goods are so important to us that we cannot part with them. Think, for example, of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And he couldn't part with it. So he was making that his idol rather than Christ his God. And so it's sin when we make more of our possessions than we do of the Lord. But it is not wrong to have as stewards and to take care of that which God has honorably given us. It's sinful to misuse goods which are given us by God the Father of lights, as James puts it in James 1. Because in essence, when we do that, we're stealing from Him. And so we are to work, we are to save, we are to acquire the needed stuff of life. And when we have possessions, we may call it ours in the relative sense of the word, recognizing that it ultimately all belongs to God. And we are to recognize with that again that we are simply stewards. We are simply stewards to take care of that which God has given us through hard work and through wise saving here below in this life, recognizing all the while that we can't take any of it with us. We can't take a bit of it with us. Sometimes we as human beings, we still have, because we are of the earth, earthy, we have this tendency to think that, well, he who accumulates the most at the end wins. But if some have said it this way, you've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse. We can't take it with us. We can't. Paul said it this way, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And so it follows that we are to use what God has given us as stewards here below. With that, we are not to steal from our fellow man, nor, of course, from the Lord. And we read from Malachi chapter 3 that is what the people of God at that time were doing. They were not only maybe stealing from their fellow man, but they were certainly stealing from the Lord. Malachi 3 and verse 8, once again, will a man rob God? And then God says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And Malachi goes on to say, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. And so sadly, at that particular time, in that particular time at the Old Testament, there were people, God says, through Malachi's pen, that were robbing the Lord. That is, they were not doing their part to advance the kingdom of the Lord at that time. And so it should be no surprise that Paul, picking up on this principle, carries this forward, and he addresses it in two particular passages. We're not going to expound them this evening. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And as Paul writes about these matters there, he weaves in the teachings of the riches of Jesus Christ in this wonderful way. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so Paul understands this very, very important subject. That even as the warning goes out in the eighth commandment, and that he exposits in the book of Corinthians, thou shalt not steal, this eighth command also is meant to ultimately guide us to the riches of Jesus Christ. He became poor that through his poverty, that is his going down and his being nothing, stripped of everything he had, you might be rich, that is rich in God. Paul understood that the law is meant to bring us to the gospel. There is a very unique dynamic between the law and the gospel. They are very distinct things. The law here, the gospel here, the law as the tool that convicts us, but it is the schoolmaster that brings us to the gospel, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we have to seek to have at least a basic working knowledge of the relationship between law and gospel, or we will do historically what many churches have done, not understanding that relationship between the two. They eventually stop reading the law of God, they stop preaching through the law of God, and they say it's just all about the gospel at the end of the day. Well, you can't fully understand the gospel and be blessed in the gospel, by the gospel, until we understand the nature of the law and how it's meant to bring us to the gospel of our blessed Savior. And so the principle for using our finances in church and in home should be the way we live all of our life. We should do it cheerfully, lovingly, and intentionally to the praise of God and to the love of our fellow man. And let us remember, again, that God in His wisdom that far surpasses your wisdom and my wisdom, He gave His people, and He gave His people in every single century, also today, He gives us this command because it is for our spiritual good. God knows our natural, moral, ethical tendency to transgress this law and to seek to steal from the honor of God and to seek to take from our fellow man that which is rightfully not ours and to take it unto ourselves. God knows that we have this natural tendency still dwelling within the old man, even after we've been made a new man, to make the most of us and the least of our God and our fellow man. And so He comes and He cuts through all that and He says to all of us, thou shalt not steal. And so just like all the other commandments, this is not only meant to convict us, but it's meant to guide us and to cause us to flee with all of our sinfulness, all of our sinfulness of tendency of even coming close to breaking this commandment, to flee to Jesus Christ, the only one who has the grace and who has the example for us to be able to keep this commandment. And think of that so clearly displayed on Calvary. There Jesus hangs, the perfect God-man on the center cross. And what brought Him there? Well, He lived a life of holiness. He kept all of the commandments, including the eighth commandment. There never was a tendency in His heart and in His soul to externally steal from His heavenly Father, to externally steal from His fellow man, or to do it in His heart as well, to be dishonest with them in any way, a shape or form. But there He hangs on the center cross, and who does He hang between? He hangs between two men that broke the eighth commandment for a way of life. He hung between thieves. And what does He do? Well, He works His grace in the heart and life of one of them, and one of them is convicted by their sin, isn't he? And He leans over, if you can imagine it, and He says to the other thief hanging on the other side of Christ, we indeed justly. In other words, we're guilty. We're also guilty of the eighth commandment. But this man, He says, has done nothing amiss. And Jesus wonderfully saves him, forgives him all of his sins, and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And if Jesus did this for a man who made it his way of life, his income, if you will, of breaking the eighth commandment, it certainly teaches us about the character and the nature, the ability and the willingness to save and to sanctify sinners like you and I still today. Breakers of the eighth commandment, may we go to Him and in all our poverty flee to His riches, who has said in grace and in wisdom, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus knows that when He is our greatest treasure, that is the best remedy for keeping God's law and also for keeping this commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so may we flee to Jesus and find everything in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.